thank you. While our children are being dismissed to children's worship at this time, I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. And I didn't mention it earlier, I kind of forgot, but you may have wondered, why did everything change in the bulletin? Well, the truth is, I told Justin a while back, if he ever dressed like me again, he would have to sit down, and he did it again, you can tell. So how that went. No, actually, Justin has lost his voice this morning, and so thankful to Doug in the 11th hour stepping in and leading us this morning. So that's what that was all about. But we're going to turn our attention to Luke chapter 16 this morning and look at verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verse 1 through 13. It's undeniable, I think. It would be undeniable that one of the most difficult things to preach about, one of the most difficult things to hear taught, to be instructed on, would be the topic of money. Anybody agree? It's just not a fun topic. We don't like people to tell us what to do. Well, I just want to say this from the beginning. I'm not telling you anything. Let's just see what God's Word says this morning as it comes up here in our text. So undeniably, it's one of the most uncomfortable topics in Scripture. But here's something else that is absolutely undeniable. Scripture, and specifically Jesus, spoke an awful lot about money. They did. So we can't avoid it. If we're going to be faithful to the authority and the text of Scripture, we're going to have to address it. We're going to have to see what it says to us. If we were to actually thumb through all of the parables of Jesus, we would see that somewhere around a third of all of his parables deal with finances in some way. I mean, it really is a big topic. And you ever wonder why he spoke about money so much? You ever wonder why this was such a common theme in his parables and in his teaching? Is it because he wants everybody to be poor, kind of the way he was, had no place to lay his head? No, that's not it at all, is it? The reason Jesus spoke so much about money and about wealth is because he knew that this would be one of the top threats to our Christian walk. First and foremost, he knew this would be a real threat to the way we live for him. Jesus also knew that money would enslave many Christians, would enslave many people, and that money problems would prevent too many people from supporting the ministry of his church, from taking care of the poor and needy around us, from doing all of these things that Scripture commands us to do if we're a follower of Christ. And Jesus wasn't wrong in these assumptions either. Consider the financial situation of America, and I probably don't have to say a whole lot, but as a country, our government is $19 trillion in debt. Now, that's just a word in my mind, $19 trillion. I can't even count that high. But yet, that's our debt, and it grows all the time. But we think, well, we're a big government, we can handle that. What about the average American household? Well, they're simply strangled by debt. Simply strangled by debt. The average American household, mortgage debt is somewhere around $70,000. Somewhere around there. The average vehicle debt is more than $8,000. Student loan debt comes in at more than $11,000 per family. And this is the one that always gets me. Credit card debt, $7,500. And if you were to actually take out all the people who don't owe any credit card debt and just take families who are in debt with their credit cards, it skyrockets to $16,000 per family. We're strangled in debt. So now, when I ask the question, why did Jesus talk so much about money and finances in Scripture? For good reason. For good reason. He knew this would be a handicap in the way that we serve him, in the way that his church goes about doing ministry. Well, here's what all this means. It means, in essence, as Americans in particular, we've become quite materialistic. We're the wealthiest civilization maybe to ever exist. We have more than anybody has before us, and we've kind of let it go to our heads, and we've become a little bit materialistic. Maybe we lack some self-control, and maybe we don't understand, and in all fairness, maybe we don't fully understand how Scripture has designed for possessions and money to be used. And that's fair, because nobody likes to talk about it. It's always nice when it just comes up naturally in the flow of the text, so you don't feel like you're targeting. But we'll address it today. We certainly will. As a Southern Baptist church, we hold to what is called the Baptist Faith and Message. It's that unifying statement of faith that we have as a church. And I like their stance, their article on stewardship. And I'll just point out a few things from it. First of all, it says God is the source of all blessings. That means all of our prosperity, all of our possessions. It says that Christians have a spiritual debtorship to the whole world and a binding stewardship in their possessions. He goes on to say they're under obligation to serve Him, to serve God, with their time, talents, and material possessions. And then it ends this way. According to Scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. How are we doing? I think reality might be a little bit more sobering than that. When we factor in the church as a whole, not this church, but the church as a whole, according to some recent research from Empty Tomb, it looks like this. Less than 3% of all, not Americans, of all Christians, so-called, or I don't want to say so-called, those who would call themselves Christians, less than 3% tithe, which means they give at least 10% of their income to ministry causes. Back in 1968, I wasn't even born then, but back in 1968, Americans gave 3.1% of their disposable income to some form of charity. That's Americans as a whole, 3.1%. Today, it's 2.2%. Have we gotten poorer? No, that's not the problem. As a matter of fact, 2.2% that the average American family gives to charity today is less than during the Great Depression. It's just reality. The reality is more sobering when we consider what's actually taking place in our country and specifically even in the churches. Now, let me say this, and this caveat needs to be out there. You need to keep that in your minds the entire morning as we look at this passage. My job, my purpose is not to make us feel defeated today. My purpose is to encourage us from the Word of God on what faithful stewardship looks like. That's my only agenda. And so, some of us, though, we might need to be challenged here. I mean, we understand very clearly, it doesn't take a whole lot of smarts for us to realize that many churches out there are struggling to do ministry. They're struggling to meet the financial needs of ministry. They're lacking in people being good stewards of their time, their talents, and their possessions. Many of us are aware of the situation with our mission board, the Southern Baptist Mission Board, the International Mission Board, I should say, and the fact that this year alone, a $21 million shortfall is going to result in bringing home 600 to 800 missionaries. God called individuals ready to go to the least of these, ready to go out into the places where no one wants to go. I have personal friends who are living in some of the most difficult places you can imagine in the world, and yet 600 to 800 are going to be called home this year, offered early retirement, or eventually just forced to come home. It's a sobering reality. Listen, Jesus wasn't afraid to talk about money. He knew it was for our spiritual good to do so. Again, He knew this was going to be an important topic in our life, and He needed to address it from time to time. He knew that financial problems would slow the efforts of fulfilling the Great Commission. And so, if for no other reason than fulfilling the Great Commission, We want to make sure we're being faithful stewards. We want to make sure that we know and are acting rightly with what God has, what he has provided us with. And so today's challenge, or today's passage, is a challenge to stewardship. And I want us to see that from Luke chapter 16. You can follow with me as I read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Here's what Jesus said as he tells this parable. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Verse 10. "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would help us rightly understand it. Father, speak to us through your Spirit and help us to be changed because we've encountered your word here this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it doesn't take a very deep reading into the text to realize that this is one of the most challenging and perhaps confusing parables that Jesus ever taught. And I will address some of these confusing parts here a little bit later. But first, I want us to kind of see the big picture here. Notice that Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Remember, it's not the crowds necessarily. It's not the Pharisees. He's not chastising anybody. And that's why it's safe for us to hear this message. Jesus isn't chastising anybody necessarily. He's wanting to rightly instruct those who are closest to him, the disciples. And so that's who he's talking to. And he tells them this parable. He tells them a parable about a manager or a steward, if you will. A man who is responsible for the day-to-day affairs of his master. Now, this particular steward has been unfaithful with his master's resources, and he's going to have his position taken away. He's going to lose his job. He's going to lose the nice, comfortable position that he had. And now he's asked to, the passage says, turn in the account of your management. Seems to indicate there's a financial problem going on here. It's no secret. When the master sees the financial account here, the account of his management, it will become very evident. And he didn't ask to see that before he fired him, so he's pretty clear that whatever the accusation is, it's going to show up in the account of his management. So this is where it gets interesting, though. In shrewdness, this steward prepares for the future. He says, look, when I get fired, I need to make sure somebody else is going to take me in. That's just pretty smart, isn't it? Making sure you're looking out for the future here. He knows he can't do menial labor. He says he's too proud to beg. And so he begins to alter the debts that certain individuals owe his master. That first debt was 100 measures of oil, and that's no joke. That's no small amount. That's about 875 gallons of oil. if we were to put a price on that, it would be about 1,000 denarii, which would have been about 3 years' salary of the average day laborer during this time period. Now, these people who owe the debt, they're not day laborers. You would not accrue such a debt if you were a day laborer. But the reality just says this is a large amount of money. Large amount of money, and he's told, cut it in half. Cut it in half. The second one, this is an even more, it's a bigger debt. 100 measures of wheat. It would have been priced at about 2,500 to 3,000 denarii. Again, coming out to about 8 to 10 years salary for the average day laborer. And he's told, take 20% off of it. Take it down 20%. And he begins to reduce the debt. And no doubt these people are going to say, this guy's all right. This guy's all right. And so when he comes begging on my doorstep, I might let him in here just a few days down the road after he takes care of his affairs. But it's interesting here afterward in verse 8, the master praised the steward's shrewdness. He actually praised his shrewdness. Now, what that word means, it's not a word we use all the time, but it means to be astute, showing sharp powers of judgment, some foresight, if you will. He's being shrewd in his affairs here. The steward is shrewdly preparing for the future, and the master commended him. Now, we're not going to push this too far because the guy is still a crook. He's still unfaithful, and he's still going to lose his position over this, all right? We'll explain more about this later, but just keep in mind, the master commended him for his shrewdness. And the point is simply this, and we get at it in verse 8 where Jesus says, look, the sons of light, meaning believers, meaning other Christians, they are too often not shrewd enough. Too often they don't look to the future enough. Look to eternity with the way that they use their possessions and the way they consider their finances. We're not shrewd enough, oftentimes, Jesus is saying. For he says if they did, they would be less greedy and more generous in the way that they use their possessions. That is the implication from the passage, all right? So we could go and say so much more in breaking down in detail exactly what's taking place in this parable. But that would take up all of our time together, and I want to get to more application. I want to see what does this say to us, though? What does this say to us outside of this parable, outside of first century Palestine in 21st century rural Kentucky? What does this mean for us? And so I want us to see from this parable four truths about being faithful stewards. And the first truth is this. A faithful steward knows where his money comes from. The parable has two main individuals. You have a master, you have a manager. One owns everything, and the other is a steward of what the other owns. Bottom line, that's kind of what this boils down to. To be a faithful steward, then, we have to keep that distinction. You see, the problem occurs when this particular manager starts acting and thinking like this is actually all his. That's where he misses it. That's where he goes wrong. And if we miss this, we'll use our finances improperly. You see, what gets the steward into trouble is he forgot who it all belonged to. He forgot that ultimately everything belonged to this master. Now, if it was his, it would be unwise to do, but if it was all his, he could do whatever he wanted. He could make any decision he wanted. He could use it foolishly. He could, as verse 1 tells us, waste his possessions. Go for it. It's all yours. Do what you want with it. But the possessions ultimately belong to the master. And so therefore, there's accountability in the process. There's accountability for the one who manages those possessions. And so he's got to keep that distinction here. Yes, the steward had control. He had control of the finances, but it wasn't ultimately his to do with as he pleased. And the same principle applies to Christian life today. We would do very well to remember the prayer of King David in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verses 12 and following. Let me set this up for you. Here's what happens. King David is at the end of his life. He's about to die, and as you know, he wasn't allowed. God did not allow him to build the temple himself. He wanted to, but he said, no, there's too much blood on your hands from war. Therefore, your son Solomon will build the temple. But that did not stop David from bringing together resources and possessions and finances for the building of the temple. And that's what happens here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. He calls the people of Israel together, and they begin to give offerings for the temple. And here's how the prayer goes. He said, David says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer willingly? Listen to this. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. David had a right perspective. David understood that though the people of Israel were coming and they were giving free will offerings willingly, nobody forced them to. They were giving willingly, and yet they said, well, it's all yours anyway, God. It's all yours anyway, right? See, David here, he knew that everything belonged to God, and so even though they were giving willingly, they weren't giving out of their own. They were giving out of what God already owned. In church, step one in being a faithful steward is understanding where our wealth comes from. If it's mine, I have the final say. I have the final say in how it's used. I have the final say in whether I waste it or use it wisely. I get the final say. But if it's God's, if in reading Scripture I come to the conclusion, it would be the right conclusion, if I come to the conclusion that it's all God's from the beginning, it's all God's anyway, that's going to change the way I do things. It's going to change the way I look at my finances. It's going to change the way I look at my budget. And I'm going to realize God has the final say. Scripture ultimately has the final say. Now, knowing that my wealth ultimately comes from God doesn't by itself make me a faithful steward. Let's keep that in mind. I also need to know how my wealth is to be used. So notice with me secondly this morning, a faithful steward knows what his money is purposed for. He knows it all belongs to God, but he also knows how it is to be used. What is the purpose of my resources? In the parable, the master's money and possessions are to be used according to his purpose, not the steward's purpose, the master's purpose. The manager here was to administer the master's estate. That was the purpose. He said, look, this is all mine, and I want you to administer that estate. He was to distribute the household goods and take care of all the official business of this particular master. We don't even get the impression that this master is even in the picture, to be real honest. He's kind of off somewhere distant. He said, take care of it, to the manager. Take care of it. There's a problem, though. There's a problem when the steward forgets the master's purpose and begins to mismanage his money and his possessions. And there is surely a warning here for us. God owns everything. He created everything. All that we have belongs to him. And so our God has a purpose for our possessions. We can be clear about that because Scripture is clear about that. And so the question ultimately is this: what would he have me do with those resources? What would he have me do with the possessions that he's given me that I am to be a steward of? Not owner of, but steward of. And the simplest way I know how to put it is Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Simple as that. That's how it is. Honor the Lord with your wealth. If I keep that simple principle in my head, it's certainly going to eliminate a lot of trouble spots that we can have. Does this honor the Lord? No, I shouldn't do it. Does it honor the Lord? Yes. Well, maybe I should do it then. How do we honor the Lord with our wealth? I want to give you five quick ways to do that. Five quick ways to honor the Lord with our wealth. The first is this. We got to keep this in mind. Praise Him for what we have. Don't forget to praise Him for what we have. Be content. Be thankful. Where we often run into trouble is we think we need to keep up with somebody else. We need to have as much as somebody else. Maybe you were driving down the road the other day and you realized somebody had a bigger house, or maybe they had a new toy in their front yard. Are we content with what God has given us? Are we thankful for however much or however little He has given us? It was His purpose to do so, whatever it is. Praise Him for what we have. Second, take care of your family. How do we honor God with our wealth? We take care of our family. It's what 1 Timothy 5:8 says. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, listen, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. I didn't say it, Paul did. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said it. This, of course, means we need to meet the basic needs of our family. And it doesn't mean we can't do anything beyond those basic needs. But listen, it does mean this. We will not live in lavish luxury as followers of Christ. We simply won't. We won't. Why? Well, number three, the third way we honor the Lord with our wealth is we take care of others. We take care of others. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 says, But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Tell me how we know God's love. Tell me how God's love is being manifested in me and being displayed through my life when I ignore the needy around me. Yeah, I take care of my family, but I also take care of others, meet the needs of others as well. That's the third one. The fourth one, how do we honor the Lord with our wealth? We use it to spread the gospel. We use it to spread the gospel. We make sure that we leverage as much as we can for the sake of reaching lost people with the gospel. That's what it boils down to. Why did God give you an abundance? Well, first and foremost, He wanted to win lost souls to Christ. And you could say, well, it doesn't take money to win lost people to Jesus. I just have to open my mouth. Yeah, well, that's all good and fair. I understand that. Yet we keep missionaries on the field. We keep missionaries around this country in some difficult-to-reach places, and it takes money to do that. It just does. It simply does. So we use our money to spread the gospel. We honor the Lord by making sure that we leverage our resources to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then lastly, the fifth way we honor the Lord with our wealth is support your local church. We need to continue to exist. We have a purpose. We have a mission. And it certainly centers around the Great Commission to make disciples, right? Teaching them everything that Jesus has commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the whole works, the whole works. We need to exist for that purpose. We need to continue to do the work of the Lord. It's important to know how God wants us to use our money, but again, it doesn't stop there. Then we must act wisely. Notice with me thirdly this morning, a faithful steward knows how to act wisely with his money. He knows how to act wisely with his money. Now, we could get the wrong idea from this passage. As I said, it's one of the notoriously difficult parables in all of the New Testament. So bear with me. I want to clarify a couple things before we go any further. And the first is this in verse 8. If you look in verse 8, it says, The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That doesn't sit well with us necessarily, does it? He commended him for his shrewdness. Listen, he commended him for his shrewdness, not his dishonesty. He's still being judged for his dishonesty. He was commended for his shrewdness. In other words, what the master is saying is it was a positive thing, maybe not the way he went about it, but it was a positive thing to consider the long-term effects of the way we use our money. God would say the same thing to us. It is a positive thing to consider the long-term effects, not just the here and now, but the long-term effects of how we use everything that we have. And so that's the first clarification. The second clarification is in the next verse, in verse 9, where Jesus says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Unrighteous wealth. This is sort of almost a literary way of speaking, this whole verse, verse 9. Unrighteous wealth should be understood not as wealth that is gained dishonestly. It shouldn't be seen as something that we cheated others to get. It's called unrighteous wealth because, again, Jesus understands throughout this whole parable that the pursuit of wealth can lead to selfishness. It can lead to greed. It can lead to a lack of concern for the things of God. And it is ultimately the stuff of earth. We use the stuff of earth for the glory of God, but it's ultimately the stuff of earth. You know, he calls it unrighteous wealth. Maybe an equivalent way to put that would be worldly wealth. The wealth that is of the world as opposed to treasure of heaven or building treasure in heaven. Now, he says in verse 9, and you're going to have to bear with me on this, he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And I submit to you this morning that this is a literary way of speaking about God himself, not ultimately going out and making friends. He's using the term friends because he's been talking about them in the rest of the parable when he talks about this manager who is trying to make friends for himself. So it's a literary way of talking about God. He says, use earthly money to honor God, and he will reward the one who is generous with it. He will reward them, and most noticeably there in verse 9, he'll receive you into eternal dwellings. Talking about eternal life. It's one of the ways we show that we're a child of God, the way that we use our resources. He says here in verse 9, worldly money ultimately fails. It's not everything. It doesn't get us everywhere. It ultimately fails. Consider Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. The author says, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." And what he's saying, what he's saying is wealth is fleeting. Wealth is fleeting, and it is utter foolishness to become a workaholic. It is foolishness to say, I must work all the time in order to accumulate more than I need because I don't know how to desist. I don't know how to discern what is enough. That's foolishness. Don't toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. So here's the point. Here's the point that he's trying to make. The wise way to use your money is to be faithful with it. Be faithful with it to the Lord. This is the idea in verses 10 through 12 where stewardship is connected to faithfulness. And it doesn't matter how much you have. That's never an issue in the text. If I have a very little bit, then I need to be faithful with it. If I have the world's wealth, then I need to be faithful with it. The amount you have doesn't matter. It's faithfulness that ultimately matters. How we use it, though, will reveal our character. It will reveal what we think about God and what we think about the mission that he has given us. There are all kinds of things in this life, many things in this life that are greater than money. Verse 11 says, listen, if we're not faithful with worldly money, we won't be entrusted with true riches. Nobody's going to entrust us with true riches. Verse 12, if we're not faithful with the world's possessions, because everything ultimately belongs to God, using them generously to serve God, what he's saying is we should expect little from God in the life to come. We should expect little in the way of heavenly reward. Church, we need to be shrewd in the way we use our possessions, the way that we use the money and possessions that we have. Be shrewd. Make sure we're looking to the future. We're looking to eternity. We're saying the kingdom of God is more significant than the kingdom of me here on earth. Use it to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. All right, so a faithful steward knows how to act wisely with his money, and here's why. Here's why, and it comes down to verse 13, the kind of the final statements that Jesus makes in this discussion. Fourthly this morning, a faithful steward knows that money is a potential idol. Let that sink in. Money is a potential idol. I use that word, I emphasize that word intentionally. It is a potential idol because money is not inherently evil. Let's not walk away from here with that idea, that understanding of finances, because it's not true. We can do great things for the kingdom of God. We can do a great amount of ministry with money. Money is not inherently evil. 1 Timothy says, it's the love of money that leads to evil. The love of money. The love of money. When I love it so much, when I love it, it can lead and it will ultimately lead to evil in my life. Why is that? Because if I love money, it will become an idol in my life. And remember, an idol is just anything that we put up on the same pedestal with God or we raise above God. And we cannot do that with money. The truth is, idolatry can happen with anything, right? Hang on just a minute. Hold on. Let me check something real quick here. Just a funny little quote somebody sent me. No big deal. These things can become an idol, can't they? There was nothing on my phone for those of you who took that seriously. Phones, social media, sports, hobbies, job. Do you know your family can become an idol in your life? It really can. Anything can become an idol, but especially here in this context, money. And sometimes money contributes to making these other things idols in our life too. It does. So how can money be an idol? Look at verse 13. Here's what Jesus said. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Listen, you cannot serve God and money. So here's the point. Here's the point. When I hold back from generous giving, I'm saying money has become my master. When in my affluence, my hobbies and my stuff prevent me from attending worship, prevent me from serving in the ministry and life of the church, I'm saying money has mastered me. It has become an idol in my life. When, as the average American does, as I said earlier, when I give 2.2% of my income to charity, including church ministry, most likely the cause for that is money has become an idol in my life. Money has become an idol in my life. Yet here's the real danger. That's not even the worst part. Here's the real danger. Yes, church ministry suffers. Yes, we end up bringing 600 to 800 missionaries home from the field, and all kinds of things suffer because of that. But here's the great danger. Making money or allowing money to become an idol in my life is of grave danger to my spiritual walk. It will ruin my testimony. It will ruin my faithfulness. It will ruin my commitment to the Lord. Jesus said, in essence, you will end up hating God because you're devoted to money, not God. Strong statement. Strong statement, but Jesus knew. He knew the people of the first century, and he knew the people of the 21st century. He knew it would come down to this. Now, here's the good news. There's a way out of this. There's a way out of this idolatry, but it's going to take faith. It's going to take faith. It's going to take intentionality. I'm going to have to look at the way I use money. I don't know if you use a budget or not. And maybe some people probably use a very strict budget. Some people probably have no thought of a budget at all. But simply looking, just taking a deep, long look at my finances, it shows me what I value. It's going to take faith. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take being spirit-led. Fleeing the idolatry of money is done through generosity. It's done through generosity. Being generous with money, though, is an intentional act. And what this intentional act says is money is not my master. It says, God alone is my master, and I will serve him with everything that I have. I don't have a possession that I would hold so tightly except my salvation. I do not have a possession that I would hold so tightly that if the Lord required it, I wouldn't give it. It's what happened to the rich fool. Remember, we'll get to it later in the Gospel of Luke. It's what happened to him. Jesus didn't command everybody to give away their entire wealth. He just knew that this man had made an idol of his wealth. And when he said, give it away, all the man could do was lower his head and walk away from Jesus. And it had become an idol in his life. It had become his master. It goes without saying, this passage is challenging. It's convicting, probably for every single one of us here in this room. But remember, 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 Jesus is not trying to be a killjoy here. He is trying to kill our sin and our idolatry. That's his aim. That's the purpose of this text. Remember, he's talking to people, he's talking to his disciples here. And he says, look, God will not be a master, one master among many. He will be your only master, or he will not be your master at all. That's the point. And so, faithful steward, listen, being a faithful steward is not an end in itself. Being faithful with my finances is not equivalent to being righteous before God. Let's keep that in mind, too. But it is an indicator. The way I faithfully handle my resources is an indicator of my spiritual health. It is an indicator of my spiritual maturity. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I mean, think about that. He's speaking to people he loves. And he says, I know this can be a danger in your life. When later on in the early church, when everybody's going and selling fields and they're giving money to take care of the needy, listen, guys, I know there will be a temptation to kind of pad the coffers over here. I know there will be a temptation to make your life more comfortable. So he gathers his friends around. He says, guys, I love you. And I would help you avoid this tragedy. I would help you avoid the consequences of this idolatry in life. He loves them. His words are not to hurt them or spiritually beat them up. He loves them. And the same is true today. Jesus loves each one of us. The reason I teach a text like this is because I love each one of you. And it's the same purpose Jesus has. It means we have to speak hard truths at times. It means we have to be accountable for the whole of Scripture. Everything that Jesus taught. It's meant for our good. And so I'll leave you with two challenges today for each one of us. First is be faithful in your stewardship and see if God is not faithful to you. And if you would say, nope, I don't believe it, my response is, try. Try. See what happens. Second challenge is this, be faithful in your stewardship and see how it affects your worship. Maybe we don't connect those two, but they're very much connected. When we take the time to give of our offerings, it's an act of worship. It's an act of obedience. Worship does not take place from 11 to 12 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Worship is everything we do if we do it to the glory of God. These are the challenges I want to leave us with today. And I pray that, again, as I said earlier, I pray that you will not see this text as targeting, but you will see it as the way Jesus intended it. You are his beloved children, co-heirs with him of all of eternity. And he says, I love you and I would spare you from this misery if you'll just listen to my words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you do speak hard things into our lives. God, you do bring conviction into our lives. And sometimes it hurts. And sometimes we're affirmed in what's already taken place in our lives. But Father, I pray that as we consider what we've seen in your word today, that we would hear the heart of Jesus in that message. Father, it may be that there's someone here who would say, I don't even know how to begin in this idea, this concept of being a faithful steward, because I don't yet know the master. Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit that you would show them, that you would show them they can have a relationship with you if they'll turn from their sin and turn to Christ. if they'll put away their sin, allow your spirit to do that, to raise them to new life, surrender everything and pursue you with all of their life. Father, for most of us, though, we've done that. But maybe we need to make a deeper commitment. Maybe we need to make a deeper commitment to Great Commission purposes and say, I will not build up treasure on earth when there's a world of lost people out there yet to hear the gospel. I will not let money and possessions become an idol in my life when there are still people bowing down to false idols every day all over this world. Father, have your way with us. Speak your truth into our lives as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.